Of course, as we've mentioned on numerous occasions, the chapter divisions in the Bible were not originally in these texts. And sometimes the chapter divisions can be helpful, and sometimes they can be a bit of a distraction or a hindrance because we lose the continuity of thought. So that's why I wanted to go back and begin in verse 19 of chapter 19. And so we read there, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And so we come in the chronology now to the setting up of the kingdom that has long been anticipated, the kingdom that was promised by God to the patriarchs, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and to their descendants, and to all the servants of Jesus Christ, whether it's in the Old Testament period or those during the present dispensation, this is what we've all been waiting for. You remember the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And here in this 20th chapter, we read about the establishing of that kingdom. And it begins with the incarceration of Satan. And so we read here of the angel with the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and he binds him up and casts him into the bottomless pit, and there he will be for a period of 1,000 years. Now, all of the woes that the world has ever known have had a direct connection back to this creature, Satan. Because, of course, he is the one who originally rebelled against God, and he is the one who seduced man and turned man against God. And he has been the one, and is presently still the one, working behind the scenes to bring all of the misery and the destruction and the sorrow and suffering into the world. But he is going to be removed from the earth in order that this glorious kingdom that God has promised can be established. Now, you've heard the term the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000 years. And the term the millennium, in reference to the kingdom of Christ, is derived from this 20th chapter. And here in this 20th chapter, we are told six times about this millennium, about this thousand-year reign. Now, strangely, even though we are told over and over again in this chapter that this reign is a thousand-year reign, there has been a huge division among Christians over this particular issue. And there are two or probably maybe three primary theological positions in regard to this particular chapter and specifically this idea of a thousand years. The one that we hold to and the one that we believe to be the correct position is what is known as premillennialism. And what that means is simply this, that we believe that Christ will return prior to the millennium and that he is the one to set up the kingdom and to reign over that kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, there are many who hold to a view known as amillennialism or amillennialism, and the A simply means no. And so literally, they do not believe in a millennium. They do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign. They say a thousand years doesn't really mean a thousand years. It means just an indefinite period of time. And it's probably the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. But they reject the idea of it being a literal thousand years, even though it is stated six times over in this chapter that it is a thousand years. Now, believe it or not, the amillennial position had been the more popular position from about 400 AD all the way until 1800. The vast majority of Christians during that period of time had been taught and had embraced the amillennial view that originated pretty much with a man named Augustine. Prior to Augustine, and especially with the apostles and those that followed after them, the view was the premillennial view. Then in the 1700s, there came along another view known as postmillennialism. And it's hardly possible to distinguish postmillennialism from amillennialism, but there is a slight difference. And again, both of them essentially deny that there is a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. So rather than bore you with the details of all of that, I think we can be confident that when it says a thousand years, that is what it means. It means a thousand years. Now, if you just think about it for a moment, of course, it tells us that the thousand years is going to begin with the binding of Satan. Now, those who hold to the amillennial or the postmillennial view, what they will actually tell you is that we are already in that period. That what they will try to convince us of is that Satan has already been bound. And you don't have to be a theologian to figure out that that really isn't true. Now, Satan has been limited to some extent because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but that limitation only is in regard to those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. But apart from that, he is still actively going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter told us that. So the whole idea that this can't be taken literally and that these are figurative numbers and all of that, I think, is a mistaken way to look at the passage. In the Old Testament, God gave promises to Israel that would bless the nation, but that would also extend blessing to the entire world. And throughout the prophecies, we have little pictures given to us of this kingdom that Israel was expecting to dawn. They were expecting the Messiah to come and establish a kingdom. And maybe you remember, if you read the first chapter of the book of Acts, after Jesus has already gone to the cross, he's already risen from the dead, he's actually going to shortly ascend into heaven. The apostles ask him this question. They say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Remember, Israel was a theocratic kingdom. And remember, Israel's great king was David. And if you know your Bible, if you know your Old Testament, you know that God gave to David a promise that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne and would rule over the house of Jacob forever. This is the realization of those promises that we're reading about here in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Now, interestingly, John does not give us any details of this period. He simply tells us about its inauguration, and then he passes from it and takes us swiftly to the end of the thousand-year reign. Why didn't John give us any detail? Because the Old Testament prophets had already given us all of the detail we would ever need to know about that particular kingdom. And I think it would be helpful if we took a quick little journey through Isaiah tonight to look at this kingdom as prophesied by Isaiah. So if you want to turn back to Isaiah, and we will start in the second chapter of Isaiah, we'll get a picture of what this thousand-year reign is going to be like. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah is between the Song of Solomon and Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" So this is going to be a kingdom where peace will finally come. And of course, when we look a little more specifically at the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the Messiah himself, perhaps you remember he is referred to as the Prince of Peace. But turn over to the 11th chapter of Isaiah with me. And here we get a picture of both the King, the Lord Jesus, and of the conditions during his reign. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then it goes on to describe his activity. Verse 4, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And now listen to this. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. This is again a reference to Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Such a beautiful picture. Turn over to the 35th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. Verse 5. Well, verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. One more passage, the final, the 65th chapter of Isaiah. There are many, many other similar kinds of pictures given to us in the various prophets, but obviously we don't have time to go through all of that. So let's look at verse 18 of chapter 65. It says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So these are just a few of the pictures that are given to us in the prophets of this period of time that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 20. So turning back over to the 20th chapter, Satan will be bound during this 1,000-year period. But did you notice that in the Isaiah 65 passage, there was a reference to the sinner? Now, Satan will be bound, which will eliminate a large amount of the sin that has been the experience of man from the beginning. But sin will not be entirely eliminated, because there will still be people who will be sinful and rebellious. But that kind of behavior will not be tolerated at all. That's why the Bible tells us that Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. It means that righteousness will be strictly enforced in this period of time. And there will not be any toleration of evil whatsoever. But notice at the end of verse 3, and we'll get to it in a moment. It says, but after these things, or after this 1,000-year period, Satan must be released for a little while. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good plan, does it? But we'll see why that's going to happen in a moment. And so John goes on and he describes, he says, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Jesus said to his 12 disciples, those men that are known also as the apostles, he says, my Father has committed a kingdom to me, and I am committing that kingdom to you, and you will sit with me. You will sit upon 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus gave a specific promise to those men that they would reign with him on thrones. That is also something that is given to the church. We as God's people will be the ones who will rule and reign with him. Jesus said to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me in my Father's throne. And so this is what's being referred to here. When Jesus comes and sets up this kingdom, it will be his church that will administrate that kingdom. Amazing, isn't it? We will actually be the administrators of the kingdom. And we will begin our service by judging along with him the nations. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we have a reference to the first resurrection, and we also have a reference to the second death. The first resurrection began with the resurrection of Christ. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says concerning Christ, when he's speaking of the resurrection, he says, Christ, the first fruits. So Jesus and those saints that rose with him, and maybe you remember in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us something that has been, quite frankly, puzzling to many. But he states it unequivocally, that when Jesus rose from the dead, many of the saints who had died also rose and were seen alive in the streets of Jerusalem. So when Jesus rose from the dead, it was in fulfillment, actually, of the Jewish feast of first fruits. And it happened to be on the very day that that feast was celebrated. And on that day of the feast of first fruits, the priest would take the first fruits of the harvest to come, and the priest would wave them before the Lord, and they were a representative of the entire harvest. That's why Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. He and those that he brought back from the dead at his resurrection, they are the ones who began what is referred to here as the first resurrection. The first resurrection will come to a conclusion with the resurrection that happens here at the inauguration of the millennium. So Jesus and the first fruits rose. Sometime in the future, there will be the rapture of the church, which is, in a sense, another aspect of the resurrection. And simultaneous to the rapture, the dead in Christ are going to rise. So the great resurrection, the resurrection of the living, will happen simultaneous with the rapture. But then, this of course all occurs before the tribulation period, but then during the tribulation period, many will be put to death. Many will die who are believers, and they will be resurrected, as we're reading here, they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period and as we go into the millennium, and this is the final phase of the first resurrection. And so he says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, for over such the second death has no power. The second death, we'll talk about that in a moment. That is a way of referring to eternal death. So those who have participated in the first resurrection have no concern for the second death. Once you've either been raptured or resurrected, there's nothing in the future that could ever alter that at that point. So some people get confused about that. And I've talked to people at times who have said, well, you know, what happens if after the rapture and all of this, and, you know, when, especially when Satan's let out of prison, what if we, you know, or what if we were to follow him? Well, you won't. It's not a possibility. So now he tells us in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Many have asked this question, why would God allow this? Now, see, here's what we have to understand. The millennium, this reign of Christ, the initial inhabitants of the world at that time will be those who have survived the tribulation period alive. And they have survived the tribulation period as believers. So the new kingdom, this kingdom age, this 1,000-year period, will start out with a population. I don't know what the size of the population will be, but it will be a population that is entirely Christian, in the sense that everybody who goes into the kingdom will be a believer in Jesus Christ. But throughout the long duration of this period, they will, of course, have multitudes of children. The earth will be undoubtedly greatly populated during that time. Because to a large degree, the curse that's presently upon the earth is going to be not totally removed, but it will definitely be partially removed. Satan will be incarcerated. The curse will be partially removed. Health and longevity of life and all of those things are going to be restored to man. Death is going to be the exception rather than the rule during this time. So the earth is going to be filled once again with a multitude of people. But you see, this multitude of people are still descendants of Adam in their physical state that they inherited from their parents going all the way back to Adam. They're not in any kind of a glorified state. So essentially, they are still, as we are, or especially as we were before our salvation, they are essentially sinners. But they don't have Satan to tempt them, and they don't have opportunity to sin. But you see, what you end up with then is a situation where people are righteous, not by choice so much, but they haven't really had the option to be unrighteous. And so Satan will be released to test their faithfulness. Now, the common excuse of man, and especially modern man, is that our problems are all due to our environment. Our problems are all related to external causes. In the Western world especially, but it's fairly universal. The idea that man is essentially evil and that his problems originate from within him is totally rejected, especially in Western culture. Man believes himself to be essentially good with a few minor problems, but the majority of his problems are due to external forces beyond his control. They're due to poverty. They're due to lack of education. They're due to environmental, you know, issues that bear upon the body and the mind and so forth. All kinds of different excuses for bad behavior. God has always insisted that man's problems were within himself, primarily. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and blasphemies and these kinds of things. So, you see, in a sense, God is going to finally prove to everyone that his evaluation of man was the correct one all the way along. Because there will be no external disadvantages, and therefore there will be nothing like poverty or environmental issues or lack of education or any of that to put the finger on or to put the blame on. It will show once and for all that man's problem is that he is essentially a rebel against God. And so Satan will be released for a brief period. And notice, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. He's going to gather a huge following. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, sometimes you read this stuff and you read it, and but you don't really ponder it. But, you know, I was thinking, wow, what is that going to be like? You know, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and then suddenly something in the atmosphere will change. And I was just sort of imagining, you know, what will be the posture of Jesus at this time? What will he say to us? And, you know, it's just this, you know, this rebellion that begins to develop all around the world. And I'm just, in my mind, I'm just wondering, man, what is that going to look like? That is going to be something else. And they will come, this innumerable multitude. They will come up against the camp of the saints. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They will come to Jerusalem, where Jesus will have been reigning for all of those centuries, and they will seek to overthrow his reign. Astounding. Absolutely astounding. But then, once and forever, the issue will have been settled. The problem is in the heart. The problem is sin in the heart. Now, notice there's a reference to Gog and Magog here. This has been quite puzzling to Bible teachers over the years, because there's a reference in Ezekiel to the battle of Gog and Magog. Some have thought that the two are the same. I don't think that's correct. But what I do think, what I have begun to believe, is that the two are connected. And it seems to me more and more that what we, from the New Testament standpoint, call the Battle of Armageddon, the Old Testament refers to it as the Battle of Gog and Magog. And this that's being described at the end of the millennium, the battle that led into the millennium was, from the Old Testament perspective, the Battle of Gog and Magog. At the end of the thousand-year reign, the battle resumes. That's essentially what I think we're being told, that these two things are connected to each other. This is Satan's last stand. This is his final effort to overthrow God. Now, you know, again, you can let your imagination run away with you. You know, is he going to seemingly, from his own perspective, escape from prison and go out and round up this rebellion and think that somehow, all right, I've got another chance and I'm going to pull it off this time? You know, we don't know any of those things, but it's fascinating to think about. And it's, in a sense, you know, he has been incarcerated for 1,000 years. In a sense, he's just going to pick up right where he left off. But there really isn't any drawn out activity here. It's simply, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where, notice, the beast and the false prophet are. Where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years earlier, you remember, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. Now, the dragon, who, of course, supplied them with all of their power back during the final period of history as we know it, now he has finally joined them in their eternal destiny. But notice it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There are some who have a problem with the idea of eternal judgment, eternal damnation, eternal torment. There are some even within the church who would say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. God is not going to punish people eternally. At a given point, he will simply obliterate them. They will go out of existence. It's known as annihilationism. And they just cannot accept the idea that there is going to be an ongoing punishment for those who have rebelled against God. But, of course, they come to these conclusions really on philosophical grounds, not on biblical grounds, because the Bible is very clear about this particular issue. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, remember, the beast and the false prophet are men. They are human beings. And just as they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, so also will those other men who have essentially followed in their steps by rebelling against their Creator. And so now we come to the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, who would be Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the most ominous picture imaginable. the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of this sinner. No person who put their faith in Jesus Christ will stand before this judgment throne. That's the good news. You see, we have passed from the realm of death into the realm of life, and we have passed from judgment. So the judgment that we're reading about here is not a judgment that has anything to do with those who have believed in Jesus Christ. This is the judgment of those who have rejected the rule of God in their lives. And this is every person that's ever lived going back to the very dawn of time. So from back there, we know Cain originally rebelled against God. If Cain never repented, we don't know if he did or did not, then he will be there. And right on through, Nimrod and all of these names in the scripture and all of these people on down through history who rejected the authority and the rule of God over their lives, right on to the very group of people that gathered there at the end of the millennium, they will all be brought individually to stand before this great white throne and to be judged. And so he tells us, "And I saw the dead, small and great." The dead, meaning dead in the sense of eternally and spiritually dead. Standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, if you really think about this, this is the most frightening thing imaginable. Now, we have developed as people great capabilities in storing information, haven't we? You know, our abilities are non-existent compared to God's abilities to store information. Here's the reality. Every single thing that a man has ever done is being recorded. Jesus said, listen to this. Jesus said, "For every idle word that a man speaks, he will give an account of it on the day of judgment." That is frightening. That is astounding. But that is the precision of the record that God is keeping. God is keeping a record right down to the smallest detail, not only of our behavior, but of the things that motivated our behavior. You see, this is what the scriptures have told us all the way from the beginning, and this is why the gospel is so necessary. That the judgment of God is so thorough, nothing will escape his attention. Nothing at all. Not the slightest thing will escape his attention. And since that is the case, man has no possibility of being delivered from judgment apart from Jesus Christ. You see, those books are going to be opened, and the dead are going to be judged by the things that are written in the books, and everything that a person has ever done is recorded there. It's astounding. It is frightening to think that that is actually the case. Now, you know, sometimes we see people doing evil things and others don't see it. We see people who are able to fool others and pull the wool over sometimes even the authorities. And, you know, sometimes we can get so discouraged and we think, you know, how is it that they could be getting away with this? But you know what? The reality is nobody's getting away with anything. Nobody. It's all being recorded. And one day, everyone will give an account of those things. Now, everyone excluding those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because all that has been covered by the blood of Jesus. You see, this judgment here is not a judgment to determine whether the people there are going to be able to go into heaven. It's a judgment that will clarify to them in no uncertain terms why they are going to spend eternity in hell. That's what this judgment is about. But there at this judgment seat is the book of life. And that's the key. If the person's name is not there in the book, and it's interesting that the book will be there, and the idea is almost that the book will be searched thoroughly for the name of the individual. And could you imagine that? Can you imagine standing there before God and you realize suddenly that your whole life was just an offense to God, and your only hope is that somehow, some way, your name got in that book, and as they go down the list, your name isn't there. You know, this is, of course, the staggering thing is that this is reality. You know, I just read, a little bit of a diversion here, I just read a book. It's quite fascinating. It's a book written by a man who up until a few years ago was known as the world's most notorious atheist, a man by the name of Anthony Flew. And I just read his story. And it's a fascinating story. But the thing that really struck me in reading his story, he was a very well-known and highly respected philosopher, the leading atheistic philosopher in the world. He wasn't an atheist in the sense that he was, you know, a drug dealer and, you know, a pimp or, you know, some involved in some atrocious kind of behavior like that. A very respectable man, highly educated and highly esteemed for his intellect and his philosophy. And he had developed philosophical arguments against the existence of God and so forth that many saw as irrefutable. But the astounding thing, as I read through his story, he over and over again admits that he was completely wrong on his views because he didn't understand this. He didn't take into consideration that. He'd never really realized this. And he went back and systematically destroyed all of his arguments for atheism. He destroyed his own arguments after certain things became known to him. And, you know, as I'm reading this, I'm just thinking about the inescapability of the fact of God and the reality of the biblical revelation. And that this stuff right here is, it's truer than us being here tonight. It is the inescapable fact that every one of us will stand before the Lord. Either robed in His righteousness or naked and ashamed and condemned. Sobering, sobering thoughts. But the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. The sea and death are ways of referring to the body. This is very sobering. Think of this. Just as God gives a resurrection body to those who have received his Son, a body that is suited for heaven and eternity with him, so he gives a body to the damned that is suited for eternal punishment. That is so sobering. But that's what we're talking about here. When it says the sea gave up the dead who are in it, it's talking about the bodies of the dead that have been buried in the sea over all of the millennium. Over all of these ages. And death gave up the dead, meaning the grave. So all of the bodies resurrected, and the men and the women that lived in rebellion to God and died in their sins will be standing there in their bodies receiving the judgment. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Hades is a reference to the place where the spirits of the individuals have been. Now, to this very day, and still on into the future, out to the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, those who die in their sins do not go yet to the lake of fire or to hell properly. They go to Hades. Hades is a temporal place of incarceration. It is indeed a place of punishment and torment, but it is not the same as the lake of fire. It's like a person being held temporarily in maybe a county jail, but then from there, their ultimate destination is a state prison. It's a holding place. But all that have died in the history of the world are still in that place presently and have not yet faced this final judgment. But then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the second death. Having died physically, now they die eternally, and of course spiritually would be part of that as well. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now there's all kinds of dispute and argument, and again, I've mentioned those who just refuse to believe that there could be any such a thing. People are very upset and angered that anyone would suggest there is a place of judgment or torment. I know if you bring up some notorious figure in history, maybe like a Hitler or a Stalin, they say, oh, well, okay, maybe that would be okay for somebody like that. So sometimes even the most hardened person in regard to that might make a little bit of room for certain individuals. But again, they would be very much opposed to they themselves or their friends or anyone else going to a place like that. And then they would argue against, you know, what is a lake of fire? How could there be such a thing? The Bible describes hell with different descriptions, the lake of fire being one of them. It's also described as a place of outer darkness where there's intense agony, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some people have said, oh, you see a contradiction. You've got fire, flames, light, and then you say it's darkness. Which is it? Well, obviously, to some degree, these kinds of things are a bit metaphorical, perhaps. But they're communicating one simple fact. Whatever the exact details are, you don't want to go there. That is the message. You don't want to go to the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't want to go to the lake of fire. Whatever the details are, you don't want to go there. And you know what? Here's the saddest thing of all is that nobody had to go there. Nobody has to go there. Because the very reason Jesus came into the world was to prevent us from going there. And he died in our place so we wouldn't have to go there. And all we must do is receive him as our Lord and Savior. And the moment we do that in sincerity, then our names are penned there. They're written there in the book of life. Or perhaps, as some think, all names are written there and then they're expunged when a person makes a final decision against Christ. We don't know what the case is. But we are told by Jesus that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never intended to be the final destination of man. God did not create people to go to hell. God created people to be with him in heaven forever, and he made a way for us to do that, and that way is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And apart from receiving him, there is no other possibility than the lake of fire, because anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.